Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Where I'm sitting, it's 5 to 6 in the evening because I'm on the East Coast right now teaching this week for Youth with a Mission in Jacksonville, Florida for another few days. But because of the marvels of modern technology, that doesn't have to inhibit us from having a live discussion. As always, with the same number for you to call if you want to talk to me. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you're not a Christian and have objections to the Christian faith or the Bible, feel free to call. If you're a Christian and have a different outlook on something, you're welcome to call about that. We're pretty wide open here. It's an open forum for about an hour. And all you need to do to be a part of it is to have actually something to say, a question, or if you don't have a question, you might just, like say, have a difference of opinion you'd like to express. That's fine, too. But you need a telephone also. And if you have a telephone, you can just punch in these numbers. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call that number right now, you're going to get in line because we only have we have a couple of lines open for you right now. And so we'll be able to talk to you. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington, first of all, today. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a couple of questions about Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, it talks about he goes to his own place. And then in Luke 22, verse 3, it talks about Satan entering into Judas.
Uh-huh.
And then he's called the son of perdition. And I'm wondering what that term, the son of perdition, means.
Well, the word perdition is a kind of a strange English translation. It literally means, the Greek word means destruction. He's the son of destruction, which is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew way of saying a man destined for destruction. Paul in Ephesians 2 says we were children of wrath. It doesn't mean that wrath was our literal parent, but it means that we were destined for wrath. Just like a child is destined to inherit, his father's estate. If your father is destruction or if your father is wrath, then that's what you're going to inherit. And so it's a figure of speech. And the term son of perdition is used only twice in the Bible. It's used of Judas in the book of Luke, as you pointed out. And it's also used of the one that Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's also called the son of perdition. But they're not the same person. At least I don't think so. So there are people who have taken that fact and said, well, they must be the same person because they're both called the son of perdition. But I think the term son of perdition functions more generically than that.
Well, I've never seen any place else in the Bible where it talks about somebody going to their own place.
Well, their own place doesn't mean he had his own house he went to necessarily. Yeah, that, if you say, where did Joe go? He was here a minute ago. I say he went to his own place. You probably think I meant he went home. I think his own place just means the place that, the place that is his place to go. The place that was appropriate for him.
Everywhere else it talks about they went to be with their fathers, when they died and stuff. But it seems kind of weird to use that term. And I was also wondering what you thought about in Matthew 27, verse 5, it talks about him hanging himself, and then in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, he fell down and burst asunder.
Right. So we have two accounts of Judas's gory end. The one in Matthew 27 says he hanged himself. The one in Acts chapter 1 says that he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. And in other words, we have two different accounts. Are they contradictory? If they are contradictory, then we've got a problem to explain. If they're not contradictory, then we don't have any problem with it. Now, what would make two statements contradictory? If they can't both be true. If two statements cannot both be true, they're contradictory. So we have to ask ourselves, could both of these statements be true? Or is there a contradiction here? So we have one statement saying he hanged himself. And another statement saying his body fell down and split open on the ground and his bowels gushed out. Could both those things be true? Well, theoretically they could. I mean, a man who's hanged is presumably suspended off the ground by a rope from his neck, and then it is possible for that body to hit the ground at some point. For whatever reason, we don't have any details given, but when they cut him down, or if the branch would break, or the rope would rot, or whatever, at some point, usually bodies do come down. And it's possible that his body could have become bloated while hanging there, and when it came down with a splatter. Sounds awful, but it's described in awful terms. It's, you know, his bowels gushed out.
I was wondering, I read somewhere that there's a Jewish law that states that there's no dead body allowed within the walls of Jerusalem, otherwise it'll defile the Passover sacrifice, and so they could have just thrown it over the wall to get rid of it.
Well, I doubt if Judas hanged himself in Jerusalem. He hanged himself apparently over the field called Akeldama. At least that's the impression I get from reading Acts chapter 1, that the field in which his body fell down was called Akeldama, which means the place of blood, or the field of blood. And if that is true, it's probably outside the walls of Jerusalem. Most fields were. Usually they didn't have fields inside the city walls. Jerusalem was a fairly small, enclosed city. There wouldn't be room for an awful lot of fields there. So my guess is, and I don't know where Akeldama is. Maybe you know, modern Israeli tour guides can point it out. But my assumption has always been that it was outside the city walls anyway, so that they wouldn't have to take his dead body and throw it over the wall.
Okay.
We're not really given any more information than that which you've provided for us. And so we have to say, in one way or another, unless we assume that the two accounts contradict each other, there must be some way in which both accounts tell us part of what happened. And it's not at all impossible to imagine a scenario that included both parts. And let me add this too, because there are always those who would prefer to just say, well, they're looking for problems in the Bible, so they say, well, that's a contradiction. But let's consider for a moment, what's the likelihood that it is? We've got Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, tells us that Judas hanged himself. Judas also had been one of the 12 disciples. So Matthew and he had been very close friends and had spent the better part of 3 years together day and night, good friends on an outreach with Jesus for 3 years. Now, who gives us the information in Acts chapter 1? Well, it looks like Peter is speaking. Some translations end Peter's quote and insert this information about Judas's death in Acts chapter 1 in parentheses as if that's Luke's information. Luke is telling us. The way it reads when that punctuation isn't put there artificially is that Peter is telling the story. Peter is giving his reasons for choosing another apostle to replace Judas, and he explains what happened to Judas. Now, it is possible that Luke is interjecting it, but either Luke or Peter is the source of the information about Judas falling down and, you know, splattering. I hate to use such graphic terms, but like I said, the terms that Luke uses are no less graphic. So we have Matthew telling us one story, and the other story is either coming from Peter, who was also one of the 12 apostles, or else from Luke, who associated with the 12 apostles and would have depended on them for his information. So we've got two sources that come from the same community. You've got Matthew and Peter, or maybe Luke, who got his information from people like Peter. And what is the likelihood that they would have conflicting ideas of what happened to Judas? Remember, Judas was not just some kind of historical character they'd speculate about. He was a friend of theirs. He was a guy who was on their outreach team for 3 years. They ate with him. They slept next to him. They wandered the hillsides with him. They preached side by side with him. This was one of their buddies. And then he dies? How long do you think it would be if, you know, imagine yourself going down to Mexico to help build a church or something on an outreach for a few weeks, and there's 12 people on your team, and you're hanging out, and you become all good friends, and then one of them dies. How long would it take for everyone in the team to get the information, the same information, about what happened to him? The likelihood that years later, when Luke is writing Acts, he would have a totally different idea of what happened to Judas than Matthew had seems absurd. I mean, certainly there was one pool of information that was shared among all these people. And therefore, to suggest that, you know, let's say Luke wrote 30 years after the events, or 35 years after the events, to think that in 35 years there had grown a disagreement among the informants as to what happened to Judas, and that Luke represents one view and Matthew a different view, it seems you know, absurd, unless one was trying to prove the other wrong, and that really doesn't seem to make sense either. So I'm thinking any scenario that would make this contradictory and have, you know, the book of Acts thinking something different than Matthew, it's not realistic. To me, it's much more realistic to say these guys all knew what happened, and Matthew tells part of it, and Luke tells in Acts chapter 1 another part of it. So anyway, that's how I just try to be reasonable. I don't have an axe to grind. It seems to me much less likely that the circumstances would arise that could make that be contradictory.
Yeah, I agree with you. Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
All right, Steve, thanks for your call. Bye now. Vicki from Albany, Oregon is next. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I just have a question for you. I've been hearing quite a bit over the radio on the station that I listen to that many of the pastors feel that the nation needs a spiritual awakening. My question is it the spiritual awakening comes first, or is it recognizing that we are sinners and we need to repent first?
Well, that's an interesting thing. When people talk about revival, sometimes they say, well, we're not going to have revival until the churches all repent, because one of the first things that precipitates revival is prayerfulness and repentance and, humility on the part of Christians wanting to get right with God. And so they'd say we need to do that first, and then God will send revival. There's another side that says, well, the very fact that people start becoming prayerful and repentant is the sign that revival has begun. Because how do you get people to do that unless God moves? When I first moved to Santa Cruz, not the first time, but the third time I moved to Santa Cruz, back in 2005 or 6, I think it was, I had a weekly Bible study at a church, and I announced on the radio, anyone who wanted to come to the church an hour before the meeting and pray with me for revival in the area, I'd be there, and I would urge anyone who wanted to pray for revival to join me an hour before the meeting to pray. Essentially, one person showed up, sometimes two, but usually one, besides myself. And I announced on the radio all the time, and quite a few people came to the meeting. And I realized that some people can't get there at 6 o'clock, they're getting off work and so forth, but I was just surprised how hard it was to get anyone to even care enough to come out for an hour to pray for revival. I have a feeling many Christians have never seen a revival. They don't know how exciting and important it is, and they just aren't moved by the suggestion. But when you actually begin to see a large number of people start to care, start to repent, start to pray for God to revive us, I think you're seeing the evidence that God has already started to do that. Because without God doing that, I can't budge people at all. So it's hard to say whether this widespread prayerfulness and repentance at the beginning of a revival is the beginning of the revival, or whether it's some condition brought on by other circumstances which leads to a revival. I don't know.
Doesn't the Bible teach that it's the Holy Spirit that actually quickens the spirit?
Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us life, yeah.
Exactly. So could it be that it is the awakening of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit moving? Because he's really essentially that does all the work, right?
Well, right. I believe that the Holy Spirit has got to be at work in the hearts of believers all the time, whether there's revival or not. That's part of being a Christian, is you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is what distinguishes you as a Christian as opposed to a non-Christian. The church is
so
made up of
God's non-believers.
What's that?
What if they're wanting to draw in non-believers? So you're bringing a non-believing friend.
Yeah.
Well,
I think if when there is a revival, quite typically, unbelievers are very sensitized to their sin and to their need for God, and they convert in large numbers. And, of course, that would be a sign that revival has come also. Now, it may be that won't come until Christians have been revived first. After all, the word revival technically means to come alive again. You know, someone who's died comes back to life. The very suggestion of a revival suggests the church has died and needs to come back alive. The unbelievers have never died because they've never been alive. They're not born again yet. So I think it's probable.
I'm just a little confused.
Yeah. I think what happens when a revival happens is that God begins to move in Christians to make them unsatisfied with the low level of spiritual experience and the low level of power that they're seeing in the church. And they just get off their duffs and say, you know, we're not going to put up with this anymore. We're going to beat on the doors of heaven and say, God, I won't let you go until you bless me. You know, like Jacob wrestling with God. And they give God no rest. But see, once Christians start doing that, I suspect that means God has already moved them to do that. In other words, it's God who's bringing about the revival, because he's the one who brings about the discontent and the incentive in the heart of the Christians to pray for such things. Once a revival begins, almost always it begins to harvest new converts as well. But I think Christians have to come alive first. And
well, I can say that in the 8 years that I've been saved, I've been very disappointed.
Good. Well, it's good to be disappointed, because the situation is disappointing. And if you were happy with it and content with it, you'd have too low expectations.
I'm sorry, Steve.
I was just going to say, the church is supposed to be better than this. The Christian life is supposed to be better than what we're seeing in the average Christian. And this is not a failure of Christianity. This is a result of various compromises that creep into, you know, our Christian life, our Christian culture in the church. Often the gospel is a compromised gospel we're preaching, rather than a robust preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, such as preached in the book of Acts. There's many things that we do wrong that can lead to ailments in the church. And it happens slowly. So we're like that frog in the kettle that's, you know, the temperature's changing gradually and we're not noticing it. But eventually, sometimes people wake up and say, wait a minute, whatever happened to the power? Whatever happened to the conversions that used to be taking place? Whatever happened to the zeal for holy living that I had many years ago that I don't seem to have anymore? And, you know, how can we have all these compromises going on? And once people waken up to that, I think that's the beginning of the revival itself. But then, of course, there needs to be prayer and repentance.
A lot of them, I believe, are fearful, because I know that I had presented a few things to a pastor of a church. I was going through 1 Corinthians, and I said, you know, many of the things that Paul was touching bases on here is happening in our church.
Right.
And I said,
And Corinthians was the most compromised church that Paul ever wrote to. I mean, the Corinthian church was shot through with division and sin and compromise and foolishness and abuse of the Lord's table and denial of basic Christian doctrine like the resurrection. I mean, it was like one of the worst churches Paul wrote to, and yet our churches look more like the Church of Corinth than like most of the other churches. So that's not a good sign.
Yeah. Well, I just want to say thank you again for taking my call, and I really enjoy listening to you.
Okay, Vicki, good talking to you. Thanks for calling.
You have a great day, Steve.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Homer from Seattle, Washington. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I have a simple question for you, and I can take it off air. The process of cremation as opposed to standard burial for everybody, I mean, as far as Christianity is concerned, is there anything in the Bible that says that cremation shouldn't take place?
This comes up fairly often. Christians are concerned about this subject. But the simple answer is the Bible doesn't say one thing or another about the desirability of being buried or cremated, except that in the Old Testament culture, it was considered a great reproach to a person not to come to burial with his fathers, you know, to be buried in the family tomb and to have an honorable interment was considered to be, culturally desirable. But the Bible doesn't ever say that God felt that being buried is better than being cremated. In most cultures in biblical times, a person's body was not burned unless they died in infamy, and burning their body was something you did in a sense to bring dishonor to them. That being so, many Christians feel like cremation is inappropriate for Christians. And there's other things that make them think that sometimes. One thing is that they feel that, you know, since God's going to resurrect the body, it would be a very foolish thing to destroy it and reduce it to ashes, because they feel perhaps that that would inhibit God's ability to resurrect it. And sometimes they feel that since the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Paul said whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy, that's inappropriate. Those are the main arguments I have heard against cremation. But the truth is that none of those really are, to my mind, biblical arguments against cremation. Whatever may have been the sentiments of the Middle Eastern culture about such things are not necessarily the same thing as a universal moral, you know, standards that God holds everyone to. If God was against cremation, it seems like he could have said so and would have and never did. As far as the body being cremated, you know, inhibits God's power to raise from the dead, of course, that's not thinking very clearly either. Obviously, every body is reduced to a dust in a short time after it's dead. So if it's cremated, it just gets there a few weeks earlier. I mean, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have to raise bodies, millions of bodies that have been reduced to total dust. And in fact, in some cases, their molecules have become parts of other organisms, which have also died and gone back to dust. You know, cremation isn't going to provide any challenges to God in that respect that mere decomposition does not provide. And then on the matter of our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, I think that Paul would say that we are temples of the Holy Spirit while we're alive, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's the point. But he doesn't live in us when we're dead. I don't think that after we have departed to be with the Lord, that the Holy Spirit stays in the body and lives in the skeleton underground. I believe that to say we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore you shouldn't destroy it is not speaking about what should be done or should not be done to the corpse of one who was a Christian, because that corpse is no longer the habitation of God, I believe. Those are my thoughts. Now, in other words, I don't know of any biblical basis for objecting to cremation, but there's a lot of Christians who object to it, you know, either sentimentally or on some of the grounds I've mentioned. And therefore, I'm always surprised how many Christians feel strongly about it, because I've never really cared that much what happens to my body when I die. I don't mind if I'm, you know, you can throw me in a dumpster as far as I'm concerned. God will find me and he'll raise me from the dead when it's time. But I'm dead. What do I care? I mean, I've always had that attitude. So when I find people who are very concerned about what kind of burial they receive and so forth, I just figure there must be something, some concern of theirs that they have that I don't understand. But there certainly are a lot of people who do feel that way.
Well, thank you so much for the clarity of the answer. We love your show.
Okay. Well, I love getting calls from people like you. Thank you, Homer.
Take care.
God bless you. Thank you. All right. Our next caller is Barbara from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been reading in 1 Peter down to 3:19 and had a question on Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison.
Right.
And wondered what your opinion is on that.
Well, that statement, you know, is often used to suggest that when Jesus died, that his spirit went down into Hades, which is called prison, and found there the souls of those who had died previously and were now in prison in Hades, and that he preached to them. Now, preached what? You know, one thing that would make sense, except it doesn't make sense from the wording of the verse, it would make sense to suggest that those who died in faith in the Old Testament might be visited by Christ while he was in the grave, that he might go and preach, his message. Because they're already God's people. They died in faith and so forth. And he might very well be expected to do that, to contact those people who were dying waiting for him and did die. But that doesn't fit the wording of the verse. The verse says that Jesus preached to the souls in prison who were disobedient. So it's not preaching to the godly who died, but to the disobedient who died. Furthermore, it doesn't even say it was all of the disobedient of the times before Christ. It says those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So what Peter is saying is that Jesus, through his spirit, it says, preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So there's a certain group of people who are said to be the sinners, the disobedient ones, while the ark was being prepared, to whom Jesus preached through his spirit. Now, the assumption that this is talking about something Jesus did between the time he died and the time he rose from the dead is not an assumption that Peter gives us a warrant for. Peter doesn't say that Jesus did this after he died. It just says that through the Spirit, Jesus preached to those people. Now, one thing I'd point out is that in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the Old Testament prophets, and he says that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through them. It's a very rare thing in the New Testament to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Paul does in Romans 8. Peter does here. But it's fairly unusual. Usually the Holy Spirit is simply called the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. But the specific expression, the Spirit of Christ, is a more unusual way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, though a legitimate way. And Peter does use that term in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about the Old Testament prophets. In verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he, that is Christ, the Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now notice, Peter is referring to what the prophets preached, and yet it says it was the Spirit of Christ that was preaching through the prophets, and he, that is Christ, through them, spoke of these things. So what Peter is saying is that when the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, it was really Christ through his Spirit speaking. Mm-hmm. And now when he talks about how Christ through his Spirit preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, it could very well be that he's talking about through Noah's preaching. You know, just like the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ, so it may be that Peter is suggesting that Noah, when he preached through the Spirit of Christ, so that Christ through his Spirit was preaching to those people, those whose spirits are now in prison. They weren't at the time, but they've died since, and so their spirits are now in prison. They're now dead. But when they were alive, in the days of Noah, when they were disobedient, Christ's Spirit was preaching to them through Noah. Now, that would fit the wording reasonably well, and it would also fit something else. And that is that it is only 2 Peter, the other epistle written by Peter, that tells us that Noah was a preacher at all. In the book of Genesis, where we have several chapters about Noah, we never read of him preaching. You know, we sometimes, when we hear the story or tell the story of Noah, we think of him preaching to the people, and they're all mocking him and so forth. All of that is imaginary as far as the Old Testament goes. We don't ever read of Noah preaching in the Old Testament. But we do read of Noah preaching in 2 Peter chapter 2. And therefore, Peter, in his other epistle, mentions that Noah was a preacher. And in this epistle, it says that the Spirit of Christ spoke to the disobedient ones in Noah's generation. I think that Peter is thinking of Noah as the one who's doing the preaching, and Christ is the one who's preaching through him to those who were disobedient then, but are now, their spirits are now in prison. So with that in mind, let me just read the verse and see how it fits, okay? It's the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 and 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom," that is, by the Spirit, "he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved through water." So, you see, the preaching of the Spirit of Christ in this particular statement is limited to him preaching to those who were disobedient in Noah's day. And so unless we're going to say that Jesus, post-mortem, went down to Hades and just looked up those few sinners that were living in Noah's day and preached to them and not anyone else, mm-hmm. I have a feeling he's talking about them being preached to in their lifetime through Noah. That's my thought.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. A whole different thought. Thank you so much. We certainly appreciate your ministry. It is wonderful.
Thank you, Barbara. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is Karen from Linwood, Washington. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and as if you don't know already, you can call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call if you have disagreement, would like to express an alternate viewpoint or balance comment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Karen, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I have a question about Adam's age. When it says that he lived for 930 years,
mm-hmm.
would it be fair to say that the time that began that he was counting age was after the fall?
Well, I don't necessarily think so. I mean, one could argue that before the fall he was immortal, so whatever time he lived before that was kind of not added to, you know, the measured longevity of his life, and in the day that he eats of it, he shall surely die. That is, he began to die, began to age and so forth at the fall. I could see some argument like that being made, but I don't think, without the Bible making that clear, I wouldn't see it that way. I would take it more as it says about the lifetime of everybody else in Genesis 5. It gives their age at the time of the birth of their first son, then it tells how many years they lived afterward in the total. And in all the other cases, it starts from the beginning of their life, not from their first sin. So I would think that in Adam's case, it's from the beginning of his life, that is creation. And another aspect of this is that, although we don't know this to be so, I suspect that Adam and Eve sinned very shortly after the creation. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't say it was, you know, in the first few days. But here's what I'm thinking. God made Adam and Eve and told them to go to work populating the earth. That means they would have become sexually active immediately, we expect. And yet it's after they sinned that Adam knew his wife and she first became pregnant. So, you know, assuming that God made Eve and Adam very, very fertile and capable of having children easily and gave them the assignment to fill the earth, I'm going to assume they probably got pregnant pretty early on, you know. And yet they were already expelled from the garden before that happened. And so my assumption is they were expelled from the garden fairly early, and the difference wouldn't even be so much as a year anyway. So when the Bible says Adam lived to be 930, whether we measure it from his creation or from the fall, it might be only a matter of days difference or weeks.
Okay. With the years that are mentioned, it wouldn't be the 365-day Western year.
Well, that depends. The Jews' calendar was a lunar year, which the months were measured by the phases of the moon, rather than in our case we have a solar year. Our year is measured by the time it takes the Earth to go around the sun one time, and therefore the Jewish calendar, as I understand it, was more like 360 days, whereas ours is 365 1/4. Now, if it is the Jewish kind of reckoning of the year that is being used here, then so be it. It'd be about a 360-day year. We aren't told whether this is the Jewish year or some other type of year that's being used. My guess is that since Moses wrote this and was a Jew, he probably was thinking of the Jewish way of thinking about a year.
Okay. So you really think that if the fall happened shortly after creation, you don't think that there could possibly be some eons of time that measured, because there would have been no sin, no death. You don't think that's possible?
I'm sorry, I don't quite understand what you're asking.
I guess the question is, what I'm trying to reach understanding of is something between creation and evolution. Because when God created the world and there was no sin, technically there's no death and there might be no time. So the reason why I was asking about Adam's age of being recorded, whether it was from creation or from the time of sin, is that if it's from the time of sin, then that means there's this indefinable amount of time between actual creation and the sin.
I see what you're saying. Okay, let me jump in and try to respond to that if I could. For one thing, time didn't begin with the advent of death. Time began with the advent of day and night. Okay. And God made day the first day, and there was evening and morning one day, and then there was evening and morning a second day, and as soon as there was a world and the rotation of the earth, with relation to the sun and so forth, I believe that time as we know it could be measured. And actually, we're specifically told it was measured. It was measured by days. Now, as far as reconciling evolution to the Bible, there are many people who have endeavored to do that. Sometimes they've suggested that the days of creation were not actual 24-hour days, but much longer periods of time, possibly millions of years long, and that evolution took place in that period of time. There are certain concerns about that. One is that even if each day was millions of years long, the things that appeared in those days would not fit the evolutionary pattern. For example, on the fifth day, God created the animals in the sea, including the great whales, the Bible says, and all the creatures that flew. But there were not yet any terrestrial animals. On the sixth day, he created the terrestrial animals. Well, according to evolution, although there were fish before there were animals on land, there were no birds before there were animals on land. They believe that the birds evolved from lizard-type things or dinosaurs that walked on land. They also believe that the whales and dolphins and such evolved from land mammals that went back to the sea. So, in other words, evolution's paradigm doesn't fit Genesis 1, even if you make each day be billions of years long. And I don't think there's any good reason to make them that long, but I understand why people sometimes think that way, because we've been told that science has proven that the Earth is extremely old. And certainly there are measures that scientists have used that do point to the Earth being extremely old. But not all the measures do. There are measures that point to a young Earth as well. And so you've really got science speaking with mixed signals about this. It's true, almost all scientists, I say almost all because there's actually hundreds or thousands of scientists who disagree with this, but certainly the vast majority of scientists do believe that the Earth is billions of years old, which is not the impression we get from Genesis 1. But to say the majority of scientists believe this, that's not the end of our inquiry. We could ask, why do they believe it? Is it because all the preponderance of evidence convinces them of this, and that they've looked at all the evidence and thought of every possible way that evidence could point, and therefore they get convinced that it has to be the old Earth? Or is it possible that they have come to believe in evolution, and they need millions and billions of years for evolution to take place, and so they favor the evidences that seem to point to an older Earth and more or less ignore or pay little attention to the evidences that would go against it? In other words, to say that the majority of scientists believe something doesn't tell us whether they're being as good a scientist as they could be and as objective as they could be, because scientists are human beings. And one thing I know about human beings is they have preferences. They have biases. They have prejudices. They tend to, it's like Simon and Garfunkel said, a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. And a scientist is a man or a woman who has that same tendency. Just because they're scientists doesn't mean they're objective. And there are scientists on the other side. So I don't know. I don't know what the preponderance of scientific evidence would point to. All I know is there is not complete consensus among scientists about it. And I don't think that making the days of Genesis into eons of time is going to really help to harmonize Genesis with evolution. My thoughts about evolution are, like many evangelicals, I believe that when we say evolution, we need to make sure we know what we're talking about. Because some people, when they say evolution, they're pointing to the variation of finch beaks on the Galapagos Islands, how that over the generations, the finches with one shape beak, they proliferate because it's suitable to their food, getting at their food supply. And then when the food supply changes, finches with another kind of beak become more predominant there. And therefore, there is change within the species on certain characteristics that help them survive. This is called natural selection, and everyone I know in the world believes it happens. I don't think there's one Christian who believes that natural selection doesn't occur at all. Most people refer to such changes as microevolution. But see, the theory of evolution teaches not that finches have variations in the shape of their beaks over time, But it teaches that finches evolved from reptiles that didn't have feathers or wings or anything like that. And, of course, there's not the slightest evidence has ever turned up to confirm that kind of evolution.
Okay. I do agree. I believe in the theory of evolution. That's not a theory. It's just following the law of entropy. But I do have a question about the use of carbon-14 dating. So is that do you know much about that?
I'm sorry. What dating did you say?
Carbon-14
dating? Yeah. Uh-huh. Carbon-14 dating is based on the fact that carbon-14 is an element that is produced in the upper atmosphere. It comes down, gravity pulls it down into the ground, and plants take it up in their roots. When a plant is drawing from the soil its nutrition, there's carbon-14 in the soil, and therefore it gets into the plant itself. Now, carbon-14 is an element that decays, sort of like uranium and other elements do. And it has a measurable rate of decay. Now, when a plant is alive, it's taking in carbon-14. But when it dies, the plant doesn't take it in anymore. And therefore, whatever carbon-14 is in the dead plant begins to decay and becomes reduced in quantity or in strength. And so when you find a dead plant or an animal that ate plants, which is, all living things either are plants or else animals that eat plants or animals that eat other animals that eat plants. I mean, all living things have carbon-14 in them while they're alive. But when they die, they don't take in anymore. And the carbon-14 quantity I don't know the right scientific words for it, diminishes over time. A measurable rate can be found. So you can say, okay, there's only so much carbon-14 left in this bone here, and therefore it's been decaying for such and such a period of time. Now, that form of dating fossils and so forth is, it's, I'm sure, to a very large degree reliable, but it is not entirely reliable, and there have been many times publicized instances where they've been rather embarrassing. Dates given by, when living penguins were tested by carbon-14 and found to be 4,000 years old or something. Obviously, mistakes in the dating. But even if carbon-14 is given its most optimistic assessment, and we say, listen, 9 times out of 10, it's correct, those who are advocates of it admit that it's really only good for a few thousand years. If you're going to suggest that a dinosaur died 70 million years ago, you're not going to use carbon-14 to date the bones, because carbon-14 would be long gone before the first million years went by. It's only it used to be said that only about 5,000 years carbon-14 was good for. I don't know if they've modified that, but it's still in the thousands, not millions. So you're never going to find carbon-14 dates that are said to confirm, a fossil being millions of years old, because carbon-14 just isn't used for that. What you will find sometimes is other radiometric dating, like uranium-lead or thorium-lead or potassium-argon dating. Now, those are elements that decay in the rocks, not in the fossils themselves, but in the rocks. A uranium rock is going to decay into lead at a certain measurable rate. If you find a rock that is half uranium and half lead, the assumption is usually that it was once all uranium and it's now half decayed into lead. Well, the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years. So if you find a rock that's half decayed into lead, you have to assume it was 4.5 billion years ago, it was all uranium. And that date is used for the larger numbers, like for dating certain strata of the Earth's crust. That can be used for billions of years. But the problem with that kind of dating, and I'm not saying it's a fatal flaw, but it is a problem, is that you have to assume that the rock you found was all uranium originally. And you don't know that to be so. It's an assumption, and it may be a safe assumption, but it's not a certain assumption. If that rock was already part uranium and part lead at the moment it came into existence, then you have no indicator of how long it took to become in its present condition. Also, of course, that dating method assumes that the rate of decay has never varied, that the rate of decay that we see today is the same as has always been. There are some scientists who argue that we can't really be assuming that. And they say, you know, there is a possibility, and some have presented some evidence, they feel, that the rate of decay used to be faster. This is called the decay of the speed of light, the decay of the speed of radioactive decay. If the rate of decay was faster in times past, then the current condition of the rock could have been reached in a shorter period of time. But we have no way of knowing. There's no way to know how fast it was in the past. So these are some of the assumptions involved. So,
go ahead. My last question would, could you direct me to, I mean, you have very good information, but where are you getting the information? Then maybe I could do the research.
I have to admit, I got this information many, many years ago when I used to study this. I don't really study the subject very actively anymore, but I did study it quite intensively, you know, when I was younger. But there are organizations and websites now that didn't exist. I mean, the websites didn't exist when I was studying it. I know, for example, Answers in Genesis, I think, is one of them. If you go to Answers in Genesis, I think you'll find a lot of this kind of information and much more up to date than what I'm giving you. I mean, what I said, I don't think it's not up to date. But, I mean, they've got a lot more modern arguments than what I would be able to present. I don't make it my business to specialize in the age of the earth. I'm just telling you the few things I know, but there's so much more. I think Answers in Genesis, also Institute of Christian ICR, Institute of Christian Research, I think, is another website you should check on. They have scientists there who are creationist and they believe in a young earth. And so they would be sources of the kind of information that you want to get.
Well,
okay.
Thank you very much, Steve. Yeah, that takes care of a lot. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you very much. It's good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Robert from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi
there. I heard your comments about Jesus in the time that he was dead. Possibly, I heard your explanations, and I think I heard my pastor say that when he was in that time, he spoke to the demons that were locked up down there. Do you have any aspect on that thought?
Yeah, that is yet another theory of that same passage, that the spirits in prison refers to the demon spirits that corrupted mankind during the days of Noah. So that's yet another theory, right?
All right, well, I just wanted to know if that has validity.
It can. It just depends on what Peter was thinking about there. Yeah, and it is one of that's one of the views that is out there that has some possible validity.
I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you.
Okay, Robert, thanks for your call.
Good day.
God bless you. Bye now, you too. All right, our next call is from Tess in Washington, Seattle, Washington. Tess, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just have a quick question about homosexuality in the church.
Uh-huh.
And so my question is real quick. I attended a church service on last Sunday.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know if it's me or not, but I just, in my spirit, I just kind of felt that during worship service, the person that, like, leads the songs and the whole worship service in the beginning, and I just kind of hate to say this because I don't want to come off judgment, but I feel like just in my spirit, I just felt like just something wasn't just right for me. And I felt like that maybe that gentleman possibly could be gay. Just, you know, I've grown up in the church all my life. And so I just, you know, you just kind of know a little bit, at least I feel like I do. And
mm-hmm.
So it kind of, you know, my worship service then became, I couldn't even focus. So my question
is, it was a distraction, right? Yeah.
It's totally. So I'm like, okay, now this is the second time I've gone to this particular church. And so now I'm feeling like, what do I do? Do I not, you know, what do you do as a Christian if you kind of sense that? Do I not go? Do I just not go to the worship part and maybe just go for the word? I mean,
Did you inquire of anyone in the pastoral staff to know whether that person was a homosexual?
You know what? I didn't. I'm kind of new.
Okay.
I was new to the church.
Well, let me say some things about that, okay? First of all, obviously, many times homosexual people behave in an effeminate way, but not everybody who behaves in an effeminate way is necessarily homosexual. And so you shouldn't really make that judgment very dogmatically. I mean, you might say that person strikes me as having sort of an effeminate manner, but that doesn't tell you whether they're really gay or not. And I wouldn't want to judge them unless you found out some confirmation. Right. Now, there's another step. Suppose you did find out that they are acting effeminate because they are gay. That is, because they are oriented toward same-sex attraction. Okay, the next question I would want to know is, how are they living? Because the church should be very much open to people who struggle with same-sex attraction, just like it should be open to people who struggle with opposite-sex attraction. I mean, the question is, are they fornicating? You know, the Bible doesn't say we should kick out people because they're tempted with a certain thing. But the Bible does say that church discipline should be exercised on those who sin. Now, you know, if there's a man, I know, for example, two homosexuals who are in ministry, but they're celibate. I know one who is for probably 30 years been running a ministry in a major city. And he's a godly man, and he came out of a homosexual lifestyle. He got saved, and he's living a pure life. But he's still, I've asked him, I said, you know, do you ever get over your homosexual temptation? He said, well, he says, some might, but I don't. He says, I haven't. So, I mean, he's still what we'd call a homosexual, but he's not, I mean, he's fighting it. He's not doing it. He's, he's not fornicating, see? And there's another man, a worship leader that I know rather well, who had struggles with homosexuality and as far as I know, is living celibate now and repented. So, you see, the church is well open for repentant sinners, you know. And we actually don't choose what temptations the devil's going to throw at us. Some people are tempted with homosexuality. I never have been, and I count that to be not to my credit. I count that to be good fortune. You know, or the grace of God. I mean, I'm very fortunate. I'm very glad I've never had the slightest homosexual temptation. But if I did, I'd have to do the same thing about it that I do with my heterosexual temptation. I'd have to remain pure and not fornicate. So the man that you saw leading worship, it may even be that he is a homosexual in the sense that that's his struggle. But I wouldn't condemn him or the church unless I knew that he was also fornicating. In other words, if he was actually having sex homosexually, I would certainly say that should be disciplined.
That's so good. That sheds so much light. Thank you so, so, so very much.
Okay, Tess. God bless you.
You too. Okay, bye-bye.
Yeah, we need to get used to the fact that we can't condemn people at all for the struggles they're facing. We can, of course, hold them accountable for the choices they make. And, you know, if people choose to fornicate, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual, they're sinning. And that is something that churches should, according to Paul and Jesus, should discipline. But if somebody is merely effeminate because he actually is oriented toward a homosexual way, but he knows it's a sin and he avoids it and lives a pure life, then that man should not be penalized by Christians at all. We should be the last to penalize him because his sins, his temptations are not of his choice. We don't choose what we'll be tempted with in most cases. And many homosexuals would rather not be or certainly made no decision about becoming that way. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we depend on listeners' support to pay for the radio time. And if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.